Well, if you would turn to Romans 9. I'm just going to read the first five verses and then a couple in verses in chapter 10. But beginning in the first verse, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I have bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the first couple verses in Romans chapter 9, Paul explains that God chose Israel, but that the Jewish people failed to attain, the majority of them, the righteousness required by God, because they sought it by the law and not by faith. And that's what we just read here in these first couple of verses in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, verse 30, he says this, the end of this chapter, What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which goes back, of course, to Romans 3, 4, and 5. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The law was the stumbling stone for the Jews, speaking about the Mosaic law, which was impossible to keep, because if you break one point, you're guilty of all. People who are not Jewish are not trying to live according to the Mosaic law. Most Jews don't anymore. Orthodox Jews do. But people have their own system of works, right? And that's what they're trying to attain a right standing with God by, which is an impossibility. We read the first 10 verses in chapter 4. Paul continues along that same line of thought, expressing his great desire and love for Israel, his brethren according to the flesh. And he points out really the very same thing that chapter 9 concludes. Both Jews and Gentiles, in Romans 10, he says, are saved through faith. That would be found in verses 4 through 17. And then, in chapter 11, Paul will assert that God loves Israel. That he has not cast them aside, or cast them off, as some people teach. He says, God forbid, perish that thought, that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Matter of fact, in one day God is going to do a mighty work in the nation of Israel. You can see that in Romans 11:26. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we study these chapters. And keep in mind, as I pointed out last week, that it is God's sovereign prerogative to work as He did within the nation of Israel and also within the Gentile nations. He can choose whomever He wishes to accomplish His will. He can choose an Isaac, not an Ishmael, or the other six sons of Abraham. Sometimes we focus on God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Well, He didn't choose the other six sons that He had too of Abraham through Keturah. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose David, not Saul. God can even use the obstinacy of a man like Pharaoh to accomplish His will. And we're all familiar with that story, and we'll be reading about that again in chapter 9 as we progress. So last Sunday, if you were not here, I mentioned the false teaching of replacement theology. And during this last week, I listened to two pastors preach on it who advocate replacement theology. And to be honest with you, I couldn't listen for very long. I thought it was a blatant misuse of the scripture. And I could, again, easily see how that teaching could fuel in the mind of certain individuals and anti-Semitism against the Jews, even if that isn't the intention of those who are teaching it, and it's not the intention of those who are teaching it. I pointed out last week the synagogue shooting in Poway. You're familiar with that, a suburb here of San Diego. On April 27th, 2019, the last day of the Jewish Passover. That's why he chose that day. A young man armed with a rifle went inside the crowd of those Jews gathered in that synagogue. He killed one and he injured three others. He could have killed many more. His name was John Ernest, and I don't know if you read anything about him. He was a professing Christian. He attended a Presbyterian church in a nearby city. His father was an elder in the church. He grew up in the church, in that particular church. When the pastor of that church read the online manifesto that he put online right before he went in to do that shooting, 7-page manifesto online. This is what he said after he read it. It certainly calls for a good amount of soul searching. We can't pretend as though we didn't have some responsibility for him. He was radicalized into white nationalism from within the very midst of our church. That's an amazing statement. Where did he get this from? From within the church. Another Presbyterian minister from a different branch warned that there's a deep and ugly history of anti-Semitism that's crept into the Christian church that needs to be continually addressed, condemned, and corrected. I don't think it's being condemned enough. Its goal, it goes all the way back to the church fathers. It continued, unfortunately, with the reformers. Many of these men are good men who we applaud for the things that they said that were right and taught. But Irenaeus, back in 180 AD, he said this: "The Jews have rejected the Son of God and cast him out of the vineyard when they slew him. Therefore, God has justly rejected them and given to the Gentiles outside the vineyard the fruit of its cultivation." That's replacement theology. 180 AD. And it has this long history in the church. You can read John Ernest's manifesto online. And one of his heroes, probably his greatest hero, was Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther King, Martin Luther the Reformer. When Luther wrote in 1543, this is just 3 years before he died, and he wrote it as an apologetic against the Jews and their lies. He wrote it as an apologetic because he regretted having expressed sympathy for them in his earlier years. But he said this: "Set fire to their synagogues and schools. Their houses should be razed and destroyed. Their prayer books and Talmudic writings destroyed, in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blaspheming are taught. They should be taken from them. In addition, their rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb." He said this: "Safe conduct on the highway should be abolished completely for the Jews. All cash and treasure of silver and gold should be confiscated from them. What they could have is an axe, a hoe, a spade, put into their hands so these young, strong Jews and Jewishes could earn their bread in the sweat of their brow." He advocated forced labor. He said that they should be confined to their neighborhoods and not allowed to go any further. He called them venomous Jews. He said that every one of them was possessed by devils. It's interesting, in his book, The Rise and the Fall of the Third Reich, William Shirus argues that Luther basically drafted the blueprints for the Holocaust, concluding that his advice to burn their synagogues and take their property and confine them to neighborhoods was literally followed by the Nazis. The Jews were quarantined in the ghettos in Poland. and in other places before they were shipped to the death camps for extermination. Here's a quote from Bruce Waltke, a Hebrew theologian, Old Testament scholar. The Jewish nation no longer has a place as the special people of God. That place has been taken by the Christian community, which fulfills God's purposes for Israel. He wrote that in the Kingdom Promises as spiritual and continuity and discontinuity perspectives on the relationship between the Testaments. The best correction for that kind of a teaching is a correct understanding of the Bible and God's relation to Israel. And we're going to be talking about that for a lot. And that's why I brought this up. And I believe that dispensational theology, which many of the people who hold to amillennialism or covenant theology, replacement theology, call a heresy. John Gerstner, one of the leading advocates of it years ago, the close associate of R.C. Sproul, said that dispensationalism is a false gospel. So these people have come on the offensive for a long time. But I believe dispensational theology offers a corrective because it carefully distinguishes between God's promises made to national Israel and the promises made to the church. It also follows a consistent, literal, grammatical way of interpreting the Bible, even in the areas of prophecy, that helps to separate those distinctions between the church and Israel in the plan of God. Reynolds Schauert says Israel's identity is definitely seen in the New Testament as a people that has remained intact over the centuries. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, if you want an apologetic for the promises of God and the truth of Scripture, it's the Jew. The survival of the Jew. Rather than abandoning them, God will fulfill all the promises He made to them. They're going to have, as a nation, a glorious future when Christ returns and sets up His kingdom here on earth. Luke 1:31, you know this, the Christmas verse. The angel spoke to Mary, "He will be great, He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of what? Of Jacob forever." That's not the church. It's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Now the church is going to be part of that. Thank God. When Paul wrote Romans, the Jewish nation was largely in unbelief. There was only a remnant. It was the Gentiles who were being saved, and they were being added to the church. And it seemed like they had become favored, the Gentile nations, and the ethnic Jews were being rejected, and that's the problem that Paul was facing to some extent and addressing here in Romans. Was this God's doing? That the chosen people of God would be set aside or seemingly rejected while all these Gentiles are forming the nucleus of the church? Would that be rejection be permanent? If so, why? Remember the two questions posed, I'll just give you one here, in Romans 9 by a fictitional character. And we'll get to those. I'll actually mention two of them. This is the same person that Paul brings up in Romans 9. It's called an interlocutor. It's a way of speaking where he brings somebody into the conversation that isn't there to put questions forward and then answer those questions. But in Romans 3:1, this fellow appeared and he said, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" What was the answer? Much in every way, right? They received the word of God. And then he goes on and he gives the other reasons. But why did he ask that question? All right, well, why? What advantage is it being Jewish then? We're back in Romans 3. Why did he ask that question? Because he just finished pointing out in Romans chapter 2 that both Jews and Gentiles have a law accusing them that they could not keep. They're both guilty before God. The Jews had the Mosaic law they couldn't keep, but the Gentiles had the law of conscience written in their heart. They couldn't keep it. Both are in the same boat spiritually. And that's the condition of all men. So then he comes back in Romans 9, verse 6 and verse 14. The same interlocutor appears and asks two questions. Oh, okay. Has the word of God then failed? Verse 6, is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14, is God going back on his promises? Can we trust them? Is he righteous? Is he true? Look what's happening. Israel's rejection of their Messiah was a great burden to Paul. I think it caused trouble for him. I think some of his enemies thought that he had forsaken his Jewish heritage for the sake of the despised Gentiles. It put his life in danger, if you know his story. That was a false charge. What drove Paul in his ministry was his evangelistic zeal for everyone and his deep love for his fellow Israelites. He says here, according to the flesh, the natural descendants of Abraham. You remember the story of Jonah? What did God tell him to do? Go and what? Preach to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? Say, all right, Lord, my bags are packed, I'm on my way. He went the opposite direction. He wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as he could. And you know why? You don't have to guess why. He tells us in Jonah 4:2, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, you won't judge them if they turn aside and repent. He didn't want that. That tells us something about Jonah's heart, doesn't it? And something about God's heart for the lost. Jonah felt they didn't deserve compassion and forgiveness. Well, I could feel the same way at times. I could look at some people in the world and think, well, I don't even want to share the gospel with them. It also tells us that God's mercy and kindness is undeserved. That it's overflowing to people who can't merit it and don't deserve it. Well, who is that? Everybody? Everybody? But God's love and forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance, which the Ninevites did. Go and read about it. When Jonah came and preached to them, the city was going to be destroyed. People today are activists. We live in a very activist society, right? They're activists for all kinds of causes. Some are good, some are bad. But let me ask you this morning, how many Christians are activists for the sake of those who are in danger of dying without Christ? How many? How many are like Paul in his zeal for the lost? Or are the majority of Christians like Jonah, who have really no compassion for the lost? Are the lost people today any better off than the lost Ninevites? No. Not spiritually speaking. Listen, I'm not saying this to put you on a guilt trip because you never share your faith. I'm just doing this to encourage you to do what God told Jonah to do. In 3:2, Jonah 3:2, arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm not a prophet of God. I'm sorry. No, you're not a prophet of God. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you are a disciple, you are obligated to share the gospel with people who need it. It's not just for me or for certain other people here. It's for everyone who names the name of Christ because you are His ambassador. You are to tell them the good news because that's what they need the most in this world. Why is it so easy to preach the gospel to people who are already saved? Why is it so easy to talk about the great love of God and what Christ did to people who already know the story, but so difficult to share it with people who don't know it. It's the truth, right? We need courage. We need holy boldness. Because, friends, it's not in me and it's not in you naturally. I'm basically sheepish. I have to, when I see some people sometimes, and don't get me wrong, I don't share to everybody, but I have to actually think about, Lord, you know, what can I say to this person? You've got to think like an evangelist. The highest measure of human love is the love for someone's eternal soul. There's no higher measure of human love than the measure, than their love for their soul. That was the love that sent Christ into this world to die for sinful humanity. That's John 3:16. His love for all people. He so loved the world. The founder of the Salvation Army was William Booth. He was once asked, "Do you think you have the best training program to teach people how to witness for Jesus Christ and win souls to Jesus?" You know what he said? "No, I don't think my methods are the best methods. I think the best method of giving people a burden for lost souls would be to take them to the devil's hell and allow them to experience what it is to be lost in hell, separated from God for all eternity in a fire that can never be quenched. Then I believe men and women would truly have a burden and know what it is to be soul winners, because then they would know what it was to be lost and to face a Christless eternity." Proverbs 11:32 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Now, I do think that there are evangelistic implications to that verse. It's not necessarily, you know, in association with the gospel in the context, but I think we can make an association. He who wins souls is wise. Paul's statement of sorrow, look at it. Romans 9:1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness," that means grief, "as a state of mind, a mental state, and continual sorrow," that's the pain that accompanies that grief, the thoughts in his mind. He has the sorrow in his heart, the pain in his heart. That's actually one sentence in the Greek there, verses 1 and 2. His sorrow was genuine. He testifies positively, "I speak the truth in Christ." In Christ means that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He put his trust in him. Moreover, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent by Christ to preach the gospel. He testifies negatively, "I lie not. I speak the truth, I lie not." And then he says his conscience affirms that testimony, that he is telling the truth. What is the conscience? This came up in Romans chapter 2. It's man's inborn, innate, native, natural faculty that judges a person's conformity to a moral standard. That's the conscience. The problem with man's conscience is that it's not a sure guide, because if the standards of society change or are against the Word of God, or a person's own individual standards are in opposition to God's standards, the conscience is completely skewed. It's not a reliable guide. Abortion and homosexuality are prime examples. Our society has embraced both of those. Men live by a moral or social relativism. Moral relativism is the view that moral judgments are true or false only relative to some particular standpoint. It might be a cultural standpoint or marker that can shift over time. And that no standpoint is uniquely privileged. None is better than another. Your moral standards aren't better than my moral standards. That's what the relativist says or thinks. Social relativism is following the cultural trend. We see that today, right? Oh boy, do we ever see that. And where it's leading us as a society. Jonathan Merritt says, America's new moral code is much different than it was prior to the cultural revolution of the 60s and 70s. Instead of being centered on gender roles, family values, respect for institutions, and religious piety, and I would say respect for the aged, it orbits around values like tolerance and inclusion. We live in a very tolerant and inclusive society that wants everybody in under the big umbrella but Christians who have biblical moral standards and biblical convictions. And that's why I say it's going to be increasingly harder for our young people to live in this culture in a godly way. You better be praying for them. If you're not praying for your children and that they're going to come to know Christ early on and they're going to be taught the Word of God and they're going to hide the Word of God in their heart and they're going to stand strong for Christ, they won't stand. The culture will win them over. The pressure is enormous. And that's why many of our young people today, when they get 18 years old and they're outside the umbrella of their mom and their dad, a godly home, they abandon the faith. Andy Crouch says, talk of good and bad has to defer today to talk about respect and recognition. Listen, we ought to respect people, right? We ought to tell people what we think in meekness and with fear. But don't compromise it. Don't compromise it. Then fourthly, Paul says the Holy Spirit confirmed his sorrow. He says his conscience was bearing him witness through the Holy Spirit. That tells me that Paul had a conscience that was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And do you know why it was? Because it was shaped by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired. You want to have a conscience that's sensitive to God and the Holy Spirit? The only way you're going to get it is through the study of God's Word. Because there you will see God's moral standards. And there you will hide those principles in your heart. And nobody will be able to move you away from them. Nobody. You know, according to Jewish law, to establish a truth or a fact in a court of law, there had to be two or three witnesses. Paul just cited his witnesses. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience is not lying. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness that I'm telling the truth. That's what Paul was doing there. And his sorrow was not a temporary, situational, emotional response. We get that, right? I mean, some celebrity dies. Whoever it might be. Somebody we know, some big name. And all of a sudden, I mean, everybody's saying it's really sorrow. I mean, it's really terrible. And there's an emotional response, even though there's no real connection. There's no real heart connection. Because you don't even know the person. You've never spoken a word to him. This wasn't temporary. This wasn't situational. This wasn't emotional. It was a state of great grief, he says, heaviness of mind, continual pain. The pain was profound. And the depth of Paul's sorrow is seen in his willingness to sacrifice himself for his non-Jewish brethren so that they could be saved. He says, I could wish that I would be accursed if they could be saved. And that could wish is a translation of the Greek imperfect middle verb called, the Greek is oukomai. It means to pray or to wish. And the tense speaks to a repeated action in the past that was continuing on. A more literal translation might be, I was continuously praying repeatedly that I myself would be accursed from Christ on behalf of my countrymen in the flesh. Did he really mean that? And this is debatable. You could read all kinds of commentaries and I'll get all kinds of opinions on this. Did Paul really mean that? That he'd be willing to take their curse? The word could here has been inserted by translators and it indicates that it was not a real possibility. Paul knew that wasn't a possibility. He just finished writing Romans 8. Nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, it was expressing the deep passion that he had in him. He was saying, I would wish if I could, if it could be fulfilled, that I would be cursed so that they might be saved. That tells you something about this man's heart. A curse, you know what that means? It's the Greek word anathema. You know what it is in English? Anathema. Cut off from Christ. That's what it means. Henry Alfred, the Greek scholar, says the word never means just an exclusion, but a devotion to perdition. You know, Paul wasn't alone in his love for Israel. Exodus 32. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. They made this golden calf. But now it will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But God, if you will not forgive their sin, then blot me out of the book that you have written. That's an echo. Paul's echoing that very same sentiment. I want you to think about this. Jesus was separated from God. My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. He was punished by God. He was smitten by God. Isaiah 53. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. The very essence of hell, suffering our punishment judicially, the wrath of the Father. And he did all of that so that we might be saved. That's Calvary love. This is Calvary love right here at this table that we're going to celebrate. The only way Paul could make the statement that he did in Romans 9 about being a curse was because his heart was filled with the love of Christ. That's the only way he could even say, if it was possible, I was praying, but I'd be lost that they might be saved. He was filled with the love of Christ. Now listen. The very love that caused Christ to be actually cursed. Paul saying, I could wish that I would be cursed if they could be saved. But you know what the Bible says? Jesus was what? Actually cursed. He was cursed. How do we know that? Because the Bible says cursed is what? Everyone who hangs upon a tree. Romans 9. Who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption? The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The adoption. God adopted Israel as His son. He regarded him as His son. You'll find that in Exodus 4:22. Tells Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Right? Exodus 4:22. Let my son go. 23, and I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son. That's powerful. Your firstborn. Then again in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they were in for 400 plus years. So he talks about the adoption. Then he talks about the glory. He's speaking about the glory that was revealed to Israel throughout their history, and a glory that will be revealed But he's looking at the past, like Exodus 16:10. It came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in that cloud that led them through. The glory of the Lord appeared in that cloud. Listen, I hear people talk about the glory of the Lord. They don't even know what they're talking about. If you and I saw the glory of the Lord, I doubt that we'd live to tell anybody about it. Exodus 4:34, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Jews call that supernatural presence of God the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, from the root Shach-Ach-Chan, which means dwelling. The Hebrew is Kavan Adonai, the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God. Do you realize we're going to see that one day? We're going to see that. We're going to have eyes that are going to be able to look upon that. Our bodies are going to be changed. They'll no longer be bodies of sin and death and corruption. They're going to be just completely transformed. That's part of the inheritance of the saints. What amazing thing that will be. So he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. What covenants? The Abrahamic covenant that God made between Abraham and himself in Genesis 12, and ratified in Genesis 15, reiterated in Genesis 17. It was an unconditional covenant. We know that because when God had the animals slain, He had He alone passed through in a fiery pot. He alone would fulfill that covenant. Then there was the Mosaic covenant between God and the nation of Israel. This was a conditional covenant. They were under a theocracy. They were ruled by God. Then there was the land covenant. Some call this the Palestinian covenant, which guaranteed them permanent possession of the promised land. That was unconditional. There was the Davidic covenant made between God and David. And God promised the perpetual reign of His descendants upon a throne, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah in His millennial kingdom. There was the new covenant, initially stated to Israel, will be fulfilled with the believers, the believing remnant of the nation in the future, but individual Jews just like us are partakers of that covenant. That's what we're going to celebrate here, the remembrance of what God did. Listen, you hear a lot of talk about peace in the Middle East. I've been hearing that since I was a Christian. I mentioned it to folks on Wednesday. Now Donald Trump has put together a peace plan. You know, I'm not against the president. I'm not against his efforts. But there will never be peace in the Middle East. You can't put forth a plan that those people who are the avowed enemies of Israel and within their charter calls for the destruction of the state of Israel, nothing will ever satisfy them. They'll never agree to it. It's their land, friends, because God gave it to them. The Palestinian land covenant in the Bible is an extension of the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant is an extension of the seed promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant is an extension of the universal blessings that God promised to Abraham, which we partake of, which is the churches as well. I'll just say this in closing. Despite Paul's great sorrow for those among his own people who rejected Christ, he had complete confidence that God will keep His promises to that nation. And we're going to see that when we continue on in Romans 9 through 11. Next week I'll have to cover what I didn't cover in verse 5, the giving of the law. I said that was given to keep Israel in check, to govern them. The service of God, what was the service of God? The priesthood and everything that pertained to worship. the promises, which are reiterated over and over again throughout the New Testament, the fathers, who are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God would work particularly through them to fulfill these promises in the nation. And then he says, Jesus. The essence of it all, right? Everything was pointing to him. The Abrahamic covenant. In him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The law. The law was the schoolmaster. To what? To bring people to Christ. All the covenants pointing to Christ. Jesus, he says, who is God over all. That's a powerful statement. He is the sovereign God, Jesus. You could rest in Christ. If you're not in Christ, listen to me, you have no rest. You have no rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you're somewhat good at reading people, you could almost look at the face of certain people and see they're heavy laden. Just look into their eyes. Pay attention to the things they say and how they say it. And sometimes it's just like a window opening up into their soul, and then it gives you an opportunity to somehow come alongside them and not beat them over the head with your Bible and give them a 3-minute presentation and ask them to say the Jesus prayer. But to let them know that you care. In some way, you care. And we ought to care for it. We ought to care.